Thank you. It's been such a joy to be here this weekend and to be a part of this. Really, my wife and I have a chance often to go into different areas and do conferences for churches and stuff. I don't think we've been in any one conference that has been more well-run than this, and I'm so very grateful for how everything times out so well and how well the staff has done. So I'm not just saying that so that they'll feed me a good lunch. I'm saying that because I truly, truly mean that. And my wife and I were just commenting about that up here in front. And so we've been grateful what has happened this weekend. In this last session, we want to talk about, I really entitled it The Peril of Christian Narcissism. And probably one of the most pernicious things that have been destructive to our young people today, and even to our own thinking, has been the advocation of self-love thinking. And it's really been imported into Christianity from outside sources. It really comes as a result of secular psychology and secular educational systems, but then through Christian psychology and through a lot of adopting of secular approaches to man, secular definitions of anthropology, that is how a man is and what constitutes a true person as a body of a man. That's what's been imported into Christianity, and it's been antithetical, and it's been incredibly destructive, especially to child rearing. And obviously, what I'm referring to is the whole teaching of self-love and self-esteem. I know one prominent Christian psychologist, if I were to mention his name, almost all of you would probably know who it is, wrote in his book, if I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, it was a book written for women, especially Christian women, if I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, it would be this. And you would think, when he talks about all the women in the world, you would think it would be, the next words would be, the gospel. You would think that would be happening. But that's not what he says. If I were to give a prescription to all the women in the world, it would be that they learn to love themselves more. Man, that's huge. Is that really what they need? Is that the key to their well-being? Is that the key to their joy or their happiness? Is that they learn to love themselves more? That's a big question. So, what really has happened here to Christians? A major ideological shift has occurred in Christianity over the past 50 years. And this is a shift that has even changed our hymns. Remember the hymn that talks about, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? There are a lot of hymn books that have changed that, because how dare we talk about ourselves as being worms? Would we devote that sacred head for such a one as I? And so the publishers of these hymn books have changed our hymns, where our forefathers used to sing, for such a worm as I. It's amazing in parenting conferences when I get up and talk about children being little vipers in Christian diapers. They're horrified about that. They are, because we picture them in our culture and our age as being, you know, innocent, you know, precious, essentially good. Actually, they're incredibly self-centered. It's like they're the only ones that exist in the world, and if you don't give them what they want, they're going to let you know and make your life miserable. You've got to give them what they want. It's changed our preaching. A lot of evangelical churches, it's not popular to talk about sin or repentance. Oh, you make me feel so guilty. I'm going to go to a church that doesn't make me feel so guilty. Well, guilt as a Christian is not our enemy. It's our friend. Never in the Bible is it our enemy. It's always been our friend. What do you do if you're driving down the road and a red light appears on the dashboard of your car? You pick up a hammer and you smash it, right? That's what our culture does with guilt. They smash it. No, no, no. Red light appears on the dashboard of your car. You say, something's wrong. You pull your car over. You open the hood to see what's going on underneath. Guilt is like that in the Christian life. And guilt is not a feeling. It's a fact. That's why there is no such thing as false guilt. False guilt was an invention by Sigmund Freud because he believed that the superego, which was society, culture, human behavior, repressed the id, the instinctual drives within, and all of that is false guilt. False guilt is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or Obamacare. Well, whoops, now I've gotten political. It's an oxymoron. It doesn't go together because guilt is a fact. There is no false facts in this world. No such thing. Never was false facts in this world. Guilt is a fact. It has to do with liability and culpability in terms of transgressing God's standard. That's guilt. But people don't want to feel guilty anymore. They think it's a bad thing. If you feel guilt. Somebody says, I feel just so guilty. Well, immediately you hear people say, you shouldn't say that. Which minimizes their guilt and maybe their conscience. Minimizes it. Maybe they have a good reason to say that. So when somebody says that to me in counseling, I just feel so horrible about myself. Well, tell me why you feel so horrible about yourself. I don't minimize. Maybe they have good reason to feel horrible about themselves. All of that language comes out of self-esteem. And working with our children, self-esteem language, self-love language, it all comes out of there. And we have been just indoctrinated by an ungodly world in our thinking, which reveals how little we study the Bible sometimes and how little we think about the Bible. So what has happened? What has happened is a lot of Christian psychology has gone to the Bible to try to wed this doctrine of self-love and self-esteem with what the Bible says. And in doing so, the reason why they adopted it is that most of those Christian psychologists have Sunday school diplomas in studying the Bible and PhDs in studying secular psychology. And so what they do is that they take that view from Alfred Adler, and we talked about Adler before, how from the time a child's born until the age of six, everybody's bigger, stronger, and smarter than they are. And so from that particular point, stamped upon their psyche is this inferiority complex, and they spend the rest of their years compensating for that inferiority complex, which Karen Horney then propagated, Eric Fromm then propagated, and then Christian psychologists began to be taught that in secular universities, and then that they try to import that into the Bible, and they go to the Bible and try to find proof text for that. So let's go to one of the Bible proof texts in just a moment. I forgot to make the next statement. It's also changed our philosophy of rearing and educating our kids. Because what it's done is basically it's said to parents, all right, well, I don't want to wound the delicate psyche of my child by telling them that they're wrong or that they need to repent or that they're in sin because I could leave a mark. And so you get Christian books that are written like children are wet cement, which gives you this impression like if you make a negative mark on that child's psyche and that hardens, that negative mark's going to be there for the rest of their life. That is not the way the Bible pictures a child. That hasn't even come close to the way that the Bible pictures a child. In fact, the Bible pictures a child as being incredibly resilient. So we have Christian parents kind of tiptoeing around their children, saying, oh, sweetie, you shouldn't do that because that makes mommy unhappy. And she looks at her mommy and thinks, I could care less about your happiness. Instead of saying, I don't want you to do that, you stop it now. And if you don't stop it, that's deliberate rebellion, first against God and then your parents, and that deserves a spanking. What? That'll really ruin their psyche. No, it won't. It'll actually improve it. It'll do just the opposite. So this is a problem. It affects the way we raise our children. It's changed our evangelism. Let's go tell people about the wonderful plan that God has for their life. What? Wonderful plan to send them to hell? What wonderful plan is that? That's not a wonderful plan. That's a horrible plan, but it's in keeping with God's holiness and justice. Why do we change our evangelism? Because we don't want to wound people's self-esteems. We don't want them to think bad about themselves. One Christian school sent their whole school on a retreat to teach the children how to pat themselves on the back and think about how wonderful and good they are. I was talking about this in one of my seminary classes, and one of my seminary guys came up to me and he says, "You know what? I'm a substitute teacher in the public school system, and this past week I've been substitute teaching in this particular school for a health class. And in the health class, there's the book there, and the teacher's guide says it's a part of that book. Today, you need to have your kids go through this exercise. Have all the kids in your fifth grade class write out five reasons why they're awesome." All right? There are five reasons why they're awesome. All right? Kids don't have a problem with this assignment at all. All right. I'm awesome because. All right. And then the second thing in that health assignment was to tell them that advertising executives around the world are paid millions of dollars to sell people product. So, I want you to list five things. Each one of the students are supposed to do this as part of their assignment. I want you to sell yourself in five different ways to other people. Well, let me tell you why I'm awesome, because, all right? Why? Why? What is the thinking behind that? What's going on there? Because it all goes back to Adler and secular psychologists who have a similar philosophy that basically says that people are born with low, very low self-esteem, and it's imprinted upon their psyche by the age of six, and they're trying to compensate for their inferiority complex. And you tell them that they've done anything wrong, or you tell them that they've sinned, or you tell them that they actually love themselves too much, you're doing irrevocable harm to them the rest of their life, which is just so counter scripture. It's even changed the counseling, how we approach people in terms of counseling, how we counsel people. So much so that I remember years ago when I was first in pastoral ministry, this is what the way I was taught in college and even in seminary until later on that I changed my views. And I remember women coming in for counseling, and they would be struggling with severe depression, and they would have lots of little kids, and they'd be in diapers, and their house would be a mess, and dishes would be stacked to the ceiling, and their husband comes home a grouch. And after they got done describing all this to me, I agreed. He was a big grouch. So what I did what I was trained to do in college and seminary, and that is I tried to build up her self-esteem. All right? Teach her to love herself more. That will take care of it. The reason why you're so depressed is because you have a very, very low view of self. You don't have a very high view of self, and you need to have a higher view of self, and that'll solve things, and you'll start feeling better about your life. And you know what would happen? I would teach her, and I was pretty good at it, teaching her to love herself even more. So now with this inflated view of self, she went back to her stacks of dishes and dirty diapers and undone laundry and grouchy husband, and she now comes back to me even more depressed. Because I don't deserve this. Really? I used to scratch my head, and I'm going, ugh. How's this going to change? How am I going to help her with her depression? When in reality, I was doing exactly what the Bible tells me not to do, and I didn't even realize it. Because I believed it. It's like Lisa. Lisa tells you she's often depressed. She says she hates herself. She's been told she has low self-esteem and she needs to learn to love herself more. Somebody's told her that. Some teacher, some professor, some psychologist, some psychiatrist has told her that that's really her problem. And as a result of that, we train our parents to do the same thing. We train our teachers to do the same thing with their children, in the classroom. All of that is there. What does the Bible really say? That's the question. What does the Bible say about self-love and self-esteem? Well, let's go to the scriptures. Let's grab our Bible. And let's go over to Matthew chapter 22, and we're interested in verses 36 through 40. This is a salient point in the time and the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. In verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them a lawyer." And when it says a lawyer, it means a lawyer in the Old Testament law. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. So this expert in the Old Testament law, or the Torah, asks him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, it's very interesting here that self-love promoters in the church use these verses to say, you really cannot love God, you cannot love others, until you first love yourself. In fact, this is a key proof text of that. This is what this is saying. You really can't love God, and you really can't love other people until you learn to love yourself properly. Then you can love God and love other people. Wow. So the big question comes, is that really what Jesus is saying? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Does the Bible ever say that the reason that man struggles with problems is that he does not love himself enough? Now, I want to suggest to you that the answer to that last question is never, ever, not even a hint of that is anywhere in Scripture. So if that is the key to our well-being, somehow God has really messed up. God's really messed up. I can't even trust my Bible anymore because he left out the whole key. The whole key is that I got to love myself more. Wow. That's not it. That doesn't even come close to being it. In fact, let me make a few observations about this particular text. Three of them. A point. Number one, these three observations, there is no command here to love yourself, nor is there a command anywhere else in Scripture. Doesn't exist. No command here to love yourself. The second observation we want to make is if you take a look at verse 40, Jesus makes it very clear he's speaking of two and only two commands here, not three. Right? Verse 40 says, on these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets. Not on three, on these two. So then, what is Jesus saying? If there's two commands here, and that is that all of a man's life is summed up in how much he loves God and how much he loves other people, all of life could be summed up in those terms, in terms of his practical outworking, then what exactly does he mean when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? What does that mean? Well, Jesus is actually saying, you need to learn to love God and love others with the same degree of passion that you already love self. Jesus actually presupposes that we love ourselves a lot. And if we loved God to the same degree of passion, and if we loved other people with the same degree of passion that we love ourselves, we would really have better relationships with God and better relationships with people and better marriages and better relationships with our children. What is the golden rule? Matthew 7, we're to do unto others as we would have them to do unto us. That's the golden rule. Now, why is that such a good rule? Because it's predicated upon the principle that all of us are finely in tune with how well we want other people to treat us. Where does that come from? Why could we be so finely in tune to that? Because we already care and love for ourselves. We care for ourselves a lot. The Bible actually presupposes we already are born with a lot of self-love. Any new mother finds that out real quickly about their child, their baby. Try taking the bottle away from that baby. And what's the baby going to do? The baby's going to hang its head and say, "You're right. I don't deserve that." There's not a single mother that ever had that experience. That baby's going to let you know it wants its bottle. Yeah! It's going to cut loose. Why? It's demanding. It deserves it. Everything in this little body is saying, "I want that. And I'm going to make your life miserable until I get it." We're born innately this way. It's stamped upon our souls as a result of depravity and sin. We're intensely self-centered people. Intensely self-centered. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we need to love ourselves more. But the Bible is actually replete with commands we need to love ourselves less. Wow. Let's take an example out of marriage. All the wives are sitting here. I was hoping you'd go there. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Verse 28. So husbands, Paul says, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Well, if a husband really thought very lowly of himself, then that would be a good reason for him to mistreat his wife, because he thinks that lowly of her. He has low self-esteem. No. He's supposed to love her as passionately as he already loves himself. He who loves his own wife loves himself because she is me. In other words, we're one. You treat her the same way. And then, now fasten your seatbelts, put your crash helmets on. You might want to add a flak vest to it. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. What? No one ever hated his own flesh. That doesn't mean we don't hate certain things about ourselves. I wish I was taller. I wish I was shorter. I wish I was smaller. I wish I was smarter. I wish I was more athletic. I wish I didn't have a crooked nose or big ears. Back a few years ago, I was sitting at my desk. This was back before everything is graded electronically. I had old-fashioned papers and a red pen. And I had a stack of papers that I was grading. And my door in my office was cracked open. And I had an undergraduate student, a gal, who I had had in class several times before, come to the door, and she knocked on the door. She stuck her head in and says, "Dr. Street, you got a moment?" And I looked at my pile of work, and I looked at her, and I saw red the look on her face, and I knew these things don't take a moment. I said, "Sure, come on in." So she came in, plopped down in a chair. I said, "What's up? What's wrong?" She said, "I hate myself." I said, "You do? Why do you say you hate yourself?" And you know, when you ask that question, be prepared for a very, very long answer. All right? I know I think to myself, every time I ask that question, I think to myself before I ask it, should I really ask that question? How much time do I have? Why do you hate yourself? So I asked the question. So she started in. And I'm not going to go into all the details that she went into, but, you know, it's similar to you here. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I'm not academic enough. I'm not athletic enough. I have a crooked nose or a big ears or da-da-da-da-da. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll go eat worms. Okay? Type of thing. So 35 minutes later, she comes up for air. And I said to her, "Let me ask you a question. Are you miserable?" I said, "I'm trying to put myself into your shoes. You tell me that you hate yourself. You tell me that you're miserable. And life is meaningless." And I said to her, "That absolutely makes no sense to me." And she was a very good student. One of those top students. And she looked at me and she said, "Why doesn't that make sense to you?" I said, "If I were you and I were in your shoes and all these things that you just described to me were wrong in my life and I truly, truly hated myself, then I'd say, I hate myself anyhow. So what about all these things that are wrong in my life? So what? Because I hate myself. I hate me. So it doesn't really matter that all these things are wrong. So I'm trying to figure out why it matters so much if you truly hate yourself. You hate you." And she looked and she thought about it. She says, "Nobody's ever asked me that question before." And then I began to explain to her, and I took her to several verses, including this one. "No one ever hated his own flesh. No one ever has. In the history of all of mankind, no one ever hated his own flesh." And showed her, the real problem is that you love yourself a lot, but life right now is coming in way down here, and it's the disparity between the two that makes you so miserable and unhappy. And this is the reason why you say you hate yourself. You don't really hate yourself. You hate what your life has become. That's what you really hate. But you really love yourself, and you love yourself intently. And if we really got what we really deserved in life, right now, we'd be in hell. If we really got what we deserved. If that was truly our view, I really hate myself. I'm a sinner, and I know I'm a sinner, and I should be in hell, but I'm not. So every day is a blessing. And we carefully went through several scriptures and talked about that very issue. And the next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria. And I was across the cafeteria sitting there eating my lunch, and she's going through the salad line, and she comes to a great big bowl of red cherry tomatoes, and there's a pair of tongs there. And I was watching her from across the room, cafeteria, kind of studying her. And she picks up one cherry tomato, looks at it a little bit, puts it back in the bowl, picks up another one, looks at it, puts it back in the bowl, picks up another one, looks at it, puts it back in the bowl, picks up another one. Oh, she puts it on her salad. I'm going, what is she doing? I know what she's doing. She hates herself, so she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in that bunch. She's looking for the rotten one, the green one, all right? Not the red ripe ones, because she doesn't really believe that's what she deserves. You know that's not what she was doing. She was looking for the best red cherry tomato in the bunch, because fundamentally, that's our default nature. That's our love. Because fundamentally, she really believes she deserved that. Now, if we're really thinking like Christians, we would find the best cherry tomato in the bunch and we'll put it on the salad of the person behind us. That's what we would do. Oh, here's the really good one. You take that one. I'll take what's left. That's what we really would be doing. But our default natures, our fundamental natures, is that we love ourselves intently. That's what makes us so miserable about our lives. We're miserable about the fact that we have a crooked nose or big ears, or too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny, or we're not athletic enough or not academic enough or whatever it may be that you're unhappy about. Every person on the planet, even all the Hollywood movie stars, and they're in counseling forever, are unhappy about something in their life. We can all find something unhappy about because we intensely, intensely love self. And husbands are no different. They love themselves a lot. I mean, you can see it. When your husband's hungry, he feeds himself, right? When he's dirty, he washes himself. When he's ill, he medicates himself. When he's lonely, he seeks out friends or family. When you're cold, you put on warm clothes. When you're hot, you put on cool clothes. You take pretty good care of self. And if you took care of your wife as well as you care for yourself, you'd have a really good marriage. Who do you look out for first? If we loved God and loved other people with the same degree of passion and intensity that we already love self, we'd have great relationships. And so it says, Paul says the same thing here. What about man being made in the image and likeness of God? Shouldn't that be a reason to love or feel good about self? After all, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, chapter 9, verse 6, James chapter 3 and verse 9, Christian psychologists are very fond of pointing that we're made in the image of God. That means we need to love ourselves more. Let me use an illustration. Just because we're in the image of God does not necessarily mean we need to love ourselves more. The Bible never intended to teach that, doesn't teach that. If you come to my office, you'll see a picture of my wife hanging on the wall in the office. And you may come in the office and take that picture down and pull it out of its frame and tear it up in front of me, and I'll probably come across the desk after you. All right? And you'll object. You'll say, what? What are you so upset about? I mean, this is just a piece of paper with an image on it, and it's probably worth $5. Here, I'll give you $5. And I'll argue with you, it's not the innate value of that particular piece of paper that makes it so important to me. It's what that piece of paper stands for. And in a similar way, it's not our innate value because we're made in the image of God that makes us so valuable. It's what we stand for. Could you use the same reasoning in regards to convicted murderers and criminals? If a guy was convicted and the judge puts $2.5 million bail on his head, would you say, wow, that particular murderer is incredibly valuable to society? Because, look, the judge put a $2.5 million bail on his head. No, we would never argue that way. That bail doesn't represent his value. That bail represents the severity of his crime. So when Jesus Christ died for us in a similar manner, that doesn't represent our worth. It's poor hermeneutics to import such meaning into texts of image and likeness. It's foreign to the text. The image and likeness of God in you is an emblematic of his great worth, not yours. His great worth, not yours. I get this question. Back a couple years ago, I was up in the Berkeley area doing a retreat with College Berkeley students, and that issue came up. How can you believe that there is a God when there's so many terrible things that are going on in the world? I've heard this a billion times. You know, tsunamis and earthquakes and everything that goes on, and hundreds of people are there. How can you believe that there's a God there that would allow those kind of things to happen? That is not a complicated thing to answer, because they start from the wrong premise. I said, your premise that you base your question to me on is based upon the fact that we as human beings deserve to live. That's a false premise. God could destroy the whole earth, every last human being on the earth, and not for one nanosecond cease to be righteous, just, and holy. He has every right to do that. The fact that he doesn't, and the fact that he shows occasionally through earthquakes and these things that he's the one still in control, is an incredible act of common grace and mercy. In that sense, the grace is uncommon. That he allows anybody to live. Well, I'm a new creature in Christ, and God sent Jesus to die for me. Doesn't that show how valuable I am? No, not any more than that criminal. Probably heard people say that before. Don Mazzat has a wonderful chapter in the book Power of Religion upon that. I'd point it to you. Being a new creation in Christ is not an incentive to love self more. It's really an incentive to love Christ more. Because it magnifies our unworthiness. That's the key. And by the way, that's what really motivates good Christian parenting. And that's what really motivates a child who, if the grace of God is at work in their life, the child then begins to follow all the guidelines that are presented for all the right reasons. When a person's unmotivated by the proper grace of Christ and it just follows the guidelines out of pure willpower, then that child is doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. But when they're motivated by the grace of Christ, really realizing I don't deserve anything in life, and it's by God's grace that I have anything, that changes your whole perspective. The whole perspective now is different. So being a new creation in Christ is not an incentive to love self more. It is an incentive to love Christ more. That's huge. So why do people say that they hate themselves? Why do they do that? Let me give you some reasons. Six possibilities here. Why do people say that they hate themselves? Number one is this. Sometimes they know that they can gain sympathy and support not normally given. Where people say, oh, don't say that about yourself. Oh, you're a wonderful person. Again, they may have good reason for saying that. Maybe they know in their own conscience they have not been a wonderful person. Secondly, sometimes guilt over some sin has brought feelings of personal revulsion or uneasiness. And that's the reason why people say they hate themselves. That's the reason why your kids will say they hate themselves. It's their guilty conscience speaking at that particular point. I hate myself. Or third, sometimes they want to shift responsibility from themselves to their adverse circumstances. Because by doing so, they'll want you to focus on all the terrible things that are going on in their life that are causing them to be the way that they are, rather than the focus being on them, where they have a choice. They could change here. But no, they want you to look at the circumstances. Look at how bad my circumstances are. So sometimes it's a focus upon that. Don't look at me. Look at those parents who raised me. They're the ones. That's the reason why I have such a miserable life. Remember, children's teeth are the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Ezekiel 18, verse 2, and that was Israel's way of saying, God, you've really blown it. Our fathers did all these terrible things. That's the reason why we have such a miserable life. And God says, no. Each generation is responsible for the choices that they make. I'm not going to let you blame shift to your parents. Fourth. Oh, by the way, I love this little comic. It says, according to this article, pressure from athletic systems is going to make me use steroids. Pressure from academic systems is going to make me cheat on tests. And peer pressure is going to make me take drugs. And fast food ads are going to make me obese, all of which is pretty depressing. On the other hand, imagine how much worse I'd feel if any of this was going to be my fault. There is the common kid in today's culture. Imagine how terrible I'd feel about myself. Well, maybe that kid needs to feel terrible about themselves. That's actually a good step in maturity and growth. It's not that you're irrevocably harming their psyche. It's a whole reverse thing. Number four. Sometimes they think it will give them a good excuse to focus on self, which, by the way, is their favorite topic. They love that topic. That's why people say they hate themselves. So you'll focus on self. They love that topic. Talk more about me. There have been even pop songs that have been written about that. It's all about me. There's even a country song out there. I can't think of what it is. It's all about me, myself, or I don't know. I'm not going to sing it. That's their favorite topic. Sometimes their anger over circumstances of life has been transferred to miserable feelings about self. I'm angry about what's happened. But you understand, behind that anger is an assumption, I deserve better in life. I deserve better. I deserve my rights. That may be thinking like a common pagan American. That's not thinking like a Christian. And number six, sometimes they know that if they appear vulnerable and fragile, people will not confront them with their responsibility and or their sin. Some people have developed that into an art of projecting fragility, vulnerability. If you say anything negative to me, I'm going to fall apart. No. If you're really interested in what that person really needs, you're going to be caring, you're going to be loving to them. But at the same time, you're going to address their particular problems the way the Bible says you need to address them. There cannot be anything more loving than doing that. Most of these are manipulative ways to avoid personal responsibility for their own choices. Well, what does the Bible say we should do? Take your Bible, and this is going to be really tough. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Jesus, in teaching on this, picking up in verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, deny himself. Really, the Greek here is deny self. Deny self. Take up his cross daily and follow me. You understand what he's saying here? This is not where you love self. This is not where you stroke self. This is not where you indulge self. In our culture today, well, the Apostle Paul says we need to buffet our bodies. In our culture, we buffet our bodies. All right? Now, we're supposed to deny self. That's key. Anyone who follows Christ must do the following with self. Deny self. Not love it. Not esteem it. Not stroke it. Not look for kudos for it. Deny self. Why? Because that's the burning problem. Self is the burning problem. It's the burning problem in our kids. Secondly, he says, we have to crucify the infamous criminal of self. That's really interesting. Crucifixion, the cross, the symbol of the cross has become an ornament. Sometimes we wear around our neck and stuff. But back in ancient times, in Christ's day, it was a horrible instrument of death. It would be similar to nowadays people glorifying the electric chair. You know, I'm going to hang a gold-plated electric chair around my neck. It's a horrible instrument of death. And Jesus says, you have to deny self, and you have to nail self to the cross. How often? Well, this has to be a daily experience. You're daily nailing self to the cross. Not loving self, esteeming self, puffing self up, looking for kudos from other people. No. You're nailing self to the cross every day. And he doesn't leave us there. Once you've nailed self to the cross, then you turn around and you follow him. You follow him. That's the positive direction. That's what makes your life Christ-like. That's what makes the lives of our children Christ-like. That's what we need to do with self. In addressing the inner man, in addressing the heart of our children that we have sought to stress this whole weekend, we have got to help them see that that's what they need to learn to do to self, not out of some conjured up willpower, but out because of that which is motivated by what Jesus Christ has already done through the gospel on the cross. That's what motivates that right kind of willpower in order to deny self, crucify self on a daily basis, and then follow him. You remember Lisa, our depressed gal? If she really hated herself, she'd be happy, not miserable and depressed over the circumstances of her life. Because she would really think, that's what I deserve. All those miserable circumstances that I have in my life, that's what I deserve because I hate self. But she's miserable. She's unhappy. She's depressed because she says, I deserve a lot better. A lot better. More than you'd ever know. So what has happened in our culture? Even the world is beginning to question the doctrine of self-esteem and self-love. You can see segments of this in the culture. Linda Chavez, in an article done in USA Today, Self-Esteem's Dark Side Emerges. Back in 1996, you could see stuff like this starting to occur. Roy Baumeister of Case Western Reserve University and Joseph Bowden and Laura Smart of the University of Virginia wrote an article about the fact that they did studies on people, men especially, who were criminals and what motivated motivated their criminal activity was not low self-esteem, but on the other hand, a very, very high view of self, a lot of love of self. And that's what happens with teenagers who act angry in response to the way in which we try to instruct them and treat them. They feel that you're dissing them if you do that to them. You're running them down, which is an assault against their view of themselves. That's an assault. And then they go into, in this same study, there's this whole historical thing. Why did the Ku Klux Klan do what it did to its day during its day to the blacks? Why did they do that? Because they had low views of themselves? They treated blacks so miserably? No, just the opposite. They had very, very high views of themselves. Why did the Nazis do what they did to the Jews during World War II in the concentration camps? Because the Nazis had very, very low views of themselves and treated the Jews that way? No. Because they thought they were the superior race. That's why people do evil, wicked things. It's because they love themselves intently. That's pretty persuasive. All those inflated teenage egos may be contributing to an explosion in youth violence that has only begun. That's the conclusion of their study, where we throughout the school system, I mean, the teenagers have gotten the message, I'm supposed to love myself, and the world centers around me, and the axis of the earth goes through my backyard, and I'm supposed to love myself, and if you don't love me the proper way, then I'm going to make your life miserable. School shootings. Teenagers treating other teenagers miserably. The whole bully system. I believe that a lot of what we're experiencing today in school time or where there are bullies, you know, hurting and trying to be difficult with other people are a direct result, or their classmates. That's a direct result of the self-love and self-esteem that we've taught them all through the elementary school years. They have a right to do that. And if they're bigger and a little bit stronger, or maybe even a little bit smarter, they're going to exercise that. And they're going to show people that that's, if they don't get what they deserve or that they think that they deserve, then they're going to treat their classmates miserably. Much of what's going on in terms of bullying system in the United States is caused by decades of teaching self-love and self-esteem. Roy Baumeister writes this, "The view that aggression stems from low self-esteem has long been common knowledge. Counselors, social workers, teachers all over the country have persuaded that improving the self-image of young people is the key to curbing violent behavior and to encouraging social and academic success. Many schools have students make lists of reasons why they are wonderful or sing songs of self-celebration. Many parents and teachers are afraid to criticize kids lest it cause serious psychological damage and to turn some promising youngster into a dangerous thug or pathetic loser. In some sports leagues, everyone gets a trophy." My kids, even when they were little, my twin boys, even when they were little and are on their little league baseball teams, whether they won or lost, they got a trophy. They, even as kids, they went home laughing about that. That's the most silliest thing in the world. Where did that come from? Everybody gets a trophy. It came from self-esteem teaching. No, it's a good thing that a kid learns how to lose. Maybe I'm not the best at that. That's not bad for his character to think that. There are other kids that are better than me. That's okay. There are lots of people better than me. That's not bad. That does not cause irrevocable harm to the psyche of that child. That's why we call this a pernicious teaching that is still very relevant in contemporary society as well as in the church. that's got to come to an end. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gracious way that you've dealt with us, even though we are self-vaunted, even though we exalt ourselves, love ourselves, care for ourselves more than we care for you, or more than we care for others, our spouses, sometimes even our children, or even our children in relationship to their parents, or even our children in relationship to their peers. And when we feed that monster, it only gets worse. It only causes people to be more unloving, ungrateful. And as 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 says, in the last days, dangerous times will come because men will be lovers of self. Because of that, they'll be full of boasting and pride and disobedient to parents. And we have encouraged that. No wonder we struggle in our parenting. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust the insight and wisdom of your word, especially when it comes to parenting our children. This we pray in Christ's name.